Let's turn to the book of Galatians, this wonderful book that has been called the Magna Carta of the Bible, the great declaration of freedom. Martin Luther called it my Katie, my wife. And you know how I always like to be with my wife. I like to have my wife with me at all times. And Luther wanted to have this book with him at all times because it was such a tremendous message of freedom. And we talked last week about how Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And we looked at the truth that makes us free last week, and we're going to continue. This is part two of a message, Stand Firm in the True Freedom. And we're just going to look at one verse, and we're milking it for all that it's worth. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, in Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not again be subject to a yoke of slavery. And as we learned last week, this is a key verse in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And there are two major points here. We had a little bit of a grammar lesson last week that we have an indicative and an imperative. Remember, an indicative is a statement of objective fact. And often in the epistles, which really teach what the apostles' doctrine was, what the impact of Jesus' life and his mission were all about and how it impacts our life, he starts with a doctrinal section, whether it be Peter or whether it be Paul or John, whoever they're writing. They've got the objective facts. They put it out before you. These are the truths that we know about Jesus, what he accomplished for us in his first coming, what he promised us would arrive with his second coming. And so that's the doctrinal component. And so the first phrase is, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He is saying here that Jesus' redemptive work accomplished something. He won our freedom. We sang about it last week. We are free from the law and the burden of sin. We are no longer bound by the fear of men. And then there's the second part of the sentence, which is the imperative. An imperative sentence, grammatically, is a statement of command. And it's important to recognize in the Bible that the imperative always follows the indicative. It's not the other way around. Often in religion, it's the other way around. Do this, do that, do that, with no understanding of why or what we're to do. But the good news is that in God's method of grace, he always gives us a revelation of the truth, the objective fact. The gospel is the good news of who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. These are objective facts. We need to know the gospel. We need to know that what makes the gospel good news and hold on to it. Now, what's the imperative? You would think that the imperative says, okay, now here's the gospel. Jesus Christ came and he did what you could not do for yourself. You could not put yourself in a right relationship with God. You could not obey the Ten Commandments. You could not give God the righteousness that he required to enter into his presence and to stand before him. What you could not do, God did. God sent his son, born of a woman. He was eternally existent with the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For unto you, a child is born, a son is given. The son existed before the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born of a woman under the law, and he, living under the law, fulfills all of the law's demands, a perfect life, like none other in human history. Who else in human history could say what Jesus said? Now, you take the teachings of Jesus and you put them in the lips of any other human being in history, and it's megalomania, it sounds ridiculous. You try to define 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind, all of those things, and you put it with any other word. You say that David is patient and kind and all that. It begins to fall apart because I don't have that track record of being perfect in my expression of love. But you put Jesus' name in there and it makes absolute sense. He is the paragon of virtue, as Mahatma Gandhi said. He is the picture of everything that he said was true in himself. So you would expect the indicative now is to be that we're supposed to go and do something. Take that hill. Now that you know the truth, the gospel, let's just go rout the enemy. Let's do this and do that. But no, the imperative is just stand. Stand. Therefore, keep standing firm. And do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. It's really two imperatives. There are two things he's telling us to do there. He's telling us to stand in the freedom that Christ has won for us. And then to not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, indicating that this is a temptation, that it's easy for us to be deceived and to slip into something other than the freedom that Christ has won for us, like the religion of the Judaizers, where we have to sort of slavishly adhere to conforming to the traditions of men and the rituals of religion. No, Jesus has come that we would be free. And so he's telling us not to wrap ourselves up again, not to go back to slavish outward conforming to religious rules where we're in bondage to participation in old customs as a means of self-justification before God. So looking at this, continuing from where we left off, let's just think about the benefit of freedom. Let's take the first part, the indicative. That it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do you know the benefit of freedom? Well, last week we spoke about freedom from the condemnation of the law. Do you know the benefit of freedom in relationship to the law? The great teaching of Paul's letter to the Galatians is that human beings who are not in the right with God. By nature, they are rebels against God. They're in opposition to God. They're all for self-rule rather than being ruled by the Spirit of God and living by the Word of God. We see that the law was just shows them how righteous they're not. So to be free from the law means that we are justified not by our works, but by the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, where he lived that sinless life, died as a substitute on the cross, taking the penalty our sins deserved, and he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead on the third day, which is a declaration that God received his payment for our sins. And then he showed himself alive and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he reigns for us and will return for us. He represents us as righteous now. So the word justification means to pronounce righteous. We've said that before, dikaiō in the Greek. It means to pronounce righteous. It's a legal term, a forensic term. We're justified, acquitted from our guilt through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our substitute, our Savior. So we're free from the condemnation of the law, which is the guilty verdict. We're free from the curse of the law, which is the death penalty. The just compensation, the wages of our sin in Romans 6:23 is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. It's a pardon. It's a peace that comes through trusting Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it means to be free from the debt obligation to the law. You see, the law showed me what I owed God of righteousness. It showed me what I didn't have of righteousness. And there was a great debt obligation. But Jesus went to the cross and he paid the debt obligation that I had. I remember hearing a story, and I shared it with this week with some people, because back in England, and some of us know some of the customs back there, but back in the 19th century, there's what they would call debtor's prison. You know that if you didn't pay your debts, you would be not just guilty of a transgression and owing your creditor, but you would have to go to prison until those debts were paid. Now, suppose you found out that they were after you and they're going to put you in prison, and then you skipped town.
Well, in those days, if you skipped town and you weren't brought to debtor's prison, they would take as a substitute a member of your family. So you would find in the debtor's prison that there would be a family member who maybe him or herself did not incur the debt, but they had to pay because they were basically a substitute. So say if you came back, 2 years later to your town and you saw your brother who had been in prison for you walking free. What would that signal to you? That debts were paid. Well, we have the assurance that our debts are paid because our substitute, Jesus Christ, is walking free. He's alive from the dead. So we have that assurance. So we're free from the debt obligations of the law. We're free from being under the claim of the law. What does that mean? That means that the law of God, which was addressing the fallen race of Adam, no longer is addressing us because those who believe are no longer in Adam, but they are what? In Christ. They are a new creation. And so rather than having the law command and give all these regulations that you can't live, you now are in Christ and you have the ability to do what he asks you to do by the power that he gives you. You remember that poem by John Berridge? He says, "To run and walk, the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Some people today in our world think that freedom is to do what you want to do, when you want to do it. But true freedom is to do what you ought to do. And God, through the new covenant, gives you the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which enables us to see righteousness being fulfilled. Now, not perfectly, because we still have a sin nature. But we now have the ability to do which we didn't have before, which is to pursue holiness in the power and the life of the Holy Spirit. So freedom from the law also means free from the fear of wrath, fearing the wrath of God, because I am in Christ Jesus. We've learned about that. That's our positional truth. 164 times in the New Testament, those who believe are called in Christ Jesus ones. They were in Christ ones. What's the word that's used most often for Christians in the New Testament? Saints. They're saints. We sing about when the saints go marching in. Well, it's not speaking of people who were canonized. I always was a little bit intimidated by that. Thought they were maybe shot out of a cannon or something as a kid, But they're people who were declared to be saints after their death because they had done so many miracles or whatever. No, the Bible says that if a person believes in Christ Jesus, they are acquitted of their guilt and they are pronounced righteous and they are given the Spirit not to live lawlessly, but to live according to the law of the Spirit of life. From glory to glory, he's changing us. Amen? From one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. He's given us a new heart. He's given us new desires. He's giving us a new pattern of obedience. Are we perfect in our pattern? No. But are we unsettled when we are going the wrong way? Yes. Because we want something more. We're made for something more. We've got the Spirit of God within us. Jesus said, this is the promise of the New Testament. I will write the laws upon your heart. Instead of the stony tables that just were, over your head and condemning you, you now have the law written on your heart. You are justified, pronounced righteous, forgiven, made alive, and adopted. Let's look at that last one, adopted, because that's very important. And we just came off that truth. The indicative teaching, the doctrine of adoption was in the previous chapter, Galatians chapter 4. Well, we are free not only from the law, but we're free in relationship to our position. Once we were slaves in the household under the law. Now we are sons. And when we say sons, it's not gender specific. It's not speaking of just the males. No, it's speaking of men and women now adopted as adult children qualified to receive the inheritance. That was the teaching that we had. Do you remember? So to be adopted into God's family as a son, not a servant, but a son, means that you have all the rights of a legal heir. The Bible tells us that we're joint heirs with Jesus and we're heirs of God. Everything that Jesus has won of blessings through his obedience now is ours. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. We are not paupers. We are princes and princesses by the grace of God alone. So what does this free us from? Fear of rejection. Fear of abandonment. He will not cast us out. He will not. To be a child of God is forever. We talked about adoption. When a person is adopted, it is legally impossible to disinherit someone you have adopted. You can actually disinherit one of your own biological children, but if there's someone who's adopted, you cannot do that. That's what you sign up for legally. And so we have that assurance that whosoever comes to him, God the Father, he will in no wise cast out. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that give you a sense of security? It frees you also from inferiority. And many people have inferiority complexes, but they don't understand, as a Christian, we are in Christ Jesus. We are in such a way that we can't be out of favor with God because of our adoption. The word adoption, let me clarify, it means to be placed as a son. Huiastia is the Greek word, and it means to be positioned. It's an act that's official. John chapter 1, verse 12, to as many as receive him, that is Christ, he gives the legal right, exousia, to become the children of God. And so it's a legal right. So are we inferior? Are we? No, we all have the same status as our elder brother, Jesus. So near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be. For in the person of his son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his son, such is his love for me. That frees me from inferiority and insecurity. Then I'm no longer a slave, but I am an heir of God. There are three tenses to adoption. And I just put these down here for your further study because it's important for us to really grasp what it means to be an adopted child of God. You know, this is God's idea. There are three major passages in the New Testament about adoption. And it speaks about our being adopted in the past, first of all. In Ephesians chapter 1, we learn that it was a plan from before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before creation. Verse 4 of Ephesians 1 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. Through Jesus Christ himself. It wasn't through our works. It's not through the fact that we were deserving or, oh, said, look at that one. She's cute. I want her in my family. You know, it's not like that. It was because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And the faith that's put into Jesus is what brings our justification. Is that clear? It's a free gift. And it was not something that was spurious or, you know, God was sort of waiting around for us to sort of get the idea that he had a plan for us? No, he had the plan before the foundation of the world to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory and his grace. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has accepted us in the beloved. Has he accepted us? Yes. How has he accepted us? In the beloved. Who's the beloved? Christ. That's how we're accepted. And then there's the present aspect of adoption. And this means that adoption is something that we can experience as a daily reality. To know what it is to be a child of the Father. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Are you experiencing that? Do you know the benefit of being a child who's adopted, chosen before the foundation of the world, and now can experience this relationship with God the Father? Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And that's what happens when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, trusting Him and not your own works, trusting Him and not your salvation for what He did on the cross, and receiving Him as your Lord and Savior. You have immediately the Holy Spirit regenerating you and giving you this heart cry, Abba, Father, a cry of intimacy. It's the cry that Jesus used when He was praying in the garden, and He was praying to His Father. And that's the same relationship that you now have through the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." But there's also a future component to adoption. In other words, even now we're positioned as sons, legal heirs, in the Father's family. We have Jesus is our brother, and all other saints throughout the ages, they're our brothers and sisters. And we're going to be able to fellowship with them in eternity. We'll be with Ryan and all those that have departed. We're going to be at the table together. In the future, there's going to be the adoption in Romans 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, in other words, being born again, you receive the life of Christ. You have the first fruits of the Spirit. But there's more coming, guys. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. As we get older, we're groaning a little bit more, you know. As we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So not only are you free from the law and its claims and its condemnation and its curse, not only are you free in your relationship to God the Father, where you're no longer fearing His wrathful punishment, but now you are receiving His love. He's the Father. You are His son. You are His daughter. You're in the forever family. Not only do you have the position of being a son, but you also have as your possession the life that you need. Remember, we spoke last week, 1 John chapter 5 says, "He who has the Son has the life." It doesn't just say life in a general way. It's not even the biological life or the psychological life that we receive by birth, but it's the spiritual life. There's a word in the Greek, zoe. Zoe is the, it's the word used by the Apostle John for eternal life. So, He who has the Son has the life, the eternal life. But it's the life of the Holy Spirit in you. It's the life of the indwelling Christ. So this is your possession as a child of God. And it gives you freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it's through walking in the Spirit that we find ourselves free from the power of sin, the pull of our old addictions and our old patterns of behavior that would always bring us with that gravitational pull to selfishness. So we're free from lawlessness. Now we're about to go into a new section of Galatians where he is answering the third criticism. The whole book can be outlined by the three criticisms given to the gospel by the false teachers, the Judaizers. The first was that Paul was not a bona fide apostle and therefore shouldn't be listened to. Who is he? And so he defends his apostleship in chapters 1 and 2. And then they criticize his message, the gospel, and says that it's a different gospel from what Abraham and Moses preached. But Paul beautifully defends in chapters 3 and 4 that it's the same message. It's consistent with the promise given to Abraham, and it's consistent with the whole purpose of the law. The law was a school teacher to bring us to Christ. So he shows how it all comes into play. So Our freedom does not mean lawlessness. The third criticism, which is answered in chapters 4 and 5, is that, oh, if you simply believe like what you're saying, does that mean you can just do whatever you want? You know, you can just sort of, you know, live doing what you want, when you want, to who you want, with no consequences? It's pretty much like the freedoms that are proclaimed today. I'll listen to only what I want to listen to. I will have conversations and hear only what I want to hear. I will do what I want to do and only what I want to do. That's my freedom. That's not true freedom. That's bondage to sin, and it's bondage to self. So what's he saying here? He's saying that there's a freedom that comes. He answers the critics and anticipates it. You know, in the book of Romans, he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, he anticipates the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, never. Or the Phillips translation says in a very British way, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought. No, that's not. It's not that at all. We're free from lawlessness because we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It motivates us to obedience. But it's not a slavish obedience. It's not obedience because in order to be accepted by God, I've got to do this. No, I do this because I'm accepted by God. You see the difference? I'll repeat it. It's no longer me trying to obeying in order to be accepted by God. But now it's reversed. Because I'm accepted by God, therefore, I obey. I have a desire to do that through the indwelling Spirit and through my new relationship with God the Father through adoption. So, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Let me read Romans 8:2 to you. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And we've talked about the law of sin. Sin is when you're doing what you know you shouldn't be doing. And then death is when you're not doing what you should be doing. So, one is I'm transgressing what I know, the things that I make a point that I don't want to do this, and I end up doing it. Have you ever done that? Say, I'm never going to do that again. And you go and do it again. That's the law of sin. It's a transgression. But then there's a law of death when you say, I'm going to do this, and you never do that. That's the law of death. You have insufficient life. It's the law of death. But Jesus says that the law of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. Through the Apostle Paul, he says, has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, not in itself, but through our flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In whose flesh? In Jesus' flesh. Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserved as a sin offering so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So it requires that we're walking after the Spirit. And if we walk after the Spirit, we're going to find a freedom. And we're going to find that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome because we've been given wings, a new life. So this frees us from that sense of inadequacy. Not only inferiority and insecurity where we feel we're never good enough for God. No, we're accepted by God. But also, we don't make excuses and say, oh, you know, once an addict, always an addict. I'm forever an addict. No, we can't say that because we are without excuse. We've got a new life. Is that new life addicted to drugs? No. Is that new life, you know, can never be satisfied without having their name in lights? You know, no. It's we're no longer in bondage to the flesh. So this refers to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. We have a new life. We're part of a new creation. We have a new direction. And we have gradual growth towards Christian maturity. And I put it that way because it's not instant sanctification. We aren't just, oh, I've become a Christian. Now I'm perfect. Well, you're perfect in God's eyes because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But in your experience, you're on your way. You're not who you were, and you're not yet what you're going to be. You're a work in progress. Amen?
Amen.
I had this, when I was pastoring in England, there was this person who had a little badge, and she'd come to church and says, God has not finished with me yet. That was her little appeal for grace. In 1 John chapter 2, we learn these are the signs of the life. How do you know that you've come alive to God? And he gives a lots of tests in his letter. In 1 John 2:3, he says, by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Not saying that we keep it perfectly, but we have that desire. And if you don't have the desire to keep his commandments, if you're going to live lawlessly, it shows that you really have not been born again of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Then he says in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. So now to the imperative. This is the command. Now we've understood what Jesus has accomplished. He's won our freedom for us on the cross. He's paid the debt that we could not pay on the cross. And he was released from the debtor's prison on our behalf. And we are now alive in him. So how are we to stand firm in the true freedom? Well, first of all, by resisting wrong thinking. And there are a number of ways. I could have a long list of ways that we think incorrectly that keep us in bondage. But it was for freedom that Christ set you free. So take a note of this. I've talked to you about the PBA mentality, performance-based acceptance. We all were brought up on it from the little stars that we get on our papers in grammar school or whatever. You know, you're rewarded for your good performance and you're punished for your poor performance. And you're brought up with this idea that you're going to be accepted or rejected on the basis of your performance. But is that the good news? The good news is that we are accepted not on the basis of our performance, our obedience, but we're accepted on the basis of Christ's performance, his obedience. That's the good news. So we're free from this. How do we know? Let's just take a few verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Are we accepted and sanctified on the basis of our works? No. It's the work of Jesus, his offering his body as our substitute on the cross as a perfect once and for all sacrifice. Then verse 14, by one offering, he perfected how long? For all time, those who are sanctified. So you see the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a perfect work of redemption. So it's not about what we can do, but it's what God has done. The indicative is the good news of what Christ has done, and the imperative, which is our call to do something, is to keep standing firm in this truth to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Are you accepted? Stand firm in that acceptance. Another example of wrong thinking is the victim mentality. This really is being ingrained into our culture when we have this cultural Marxism of the oppressors and the oppressed. They try to divide all of society into these categories. And so you have this idea that somehow you're either, you know, you're oppressed by somebody. There's got to be somebody who's oppressing you now, really. You know, you think about it and you think about just I'm a victim of my past. I'm a victim of systemic bias against me and judgment and inferiority. And believe me, that's bondage. Jesus said this. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. If you really want to know what slavery is, you are a slave unless you are freed from the law's condemnation, the law's curse, the obligation that you have to the law. You are a slave to sin, and you need to be free. So this victim mentality, you know, is saying, oh, I am oppressed because I am a person who is not privileged. You know what? And in Christ, we are privileged. With what? A new life, a new creation. Remember I said last week or the week before that there are only two races in the world. There's the human race that's fallen in Adam. And then there's the new race that's being recreated in Christ. And you're either in one or the other. And the only way to get into the other is to repent of your sin, to realize that you are a slave, that the problem is not out there with the oppressors. The problem is in here, in your heart. And you are oppressed by sin. You are a slave to sin. Instead, you can be a slave to righteousness by coming to Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. And what a privilege that is. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Another wrong thinking is perfectionism, where we're always trying to, not good enough, got to get better at this, well, we do want to steward the gifts and the opportunities that we have, but we also recognize that the scriptures say all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So what am I saying? I'm saying that perfectionism is cruel. It's asking you to be what you can't be. You can't be perfect. Jesus does say to his, in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be holy as God is holy. And you get a little hot under the collar and say, how holy? As holy as God is holy. Whoa, that's beyond my pay grade right now. I can't do that. Well, that's what you need to understand, is that you cannot be perfected apart from the saving work of Christ. So it's only to be justified by faith in Christ and his performance, because you can have no faith in your performance, because it will never be good enough to put you in a right standing with God. Morbid introspection is another wrong thinking, where you're continually looking within, trying to find, you know, how can I get right with God? How can I clean up my act? Now, the scriptures say in Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. If you try to search yourself, it's like peeling an onion, layer by layer. You just do one layer, another layer, and you cry a lot in the process. And you never get to the bottom of it, you know. That's the futility of self-analysis. And we let the Lord search our hearts, and he will bring out things that you never even thought you knew. We sing that song, search my heart, O God. Oh, you know the song, but he says. But the idea is that put your finger on anything that doesn't please you, anything I do that grieves you, Holy Spirit, take control. That's the song. Holy Spirit, take control. Take my body, mind, and soul. Put your finger on anything that doesn't please you, anything I do that grieves you, Holy Spirit, take control. Why? Because the analysis. And by the way, our founding fathers knew the problem of sin. That's why they had the separation of powers. That's why they knew that to have a democracy is just to pool a lot of people's selfishness. They knew that they needed to have something to really safeguard that, because they understood the basic truth. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. A lot of deceitful things in the world, right? But your heart is number one and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Matthew 6:25, therefore I say to you, Jesus said, take no anxious thought for your life.
what you shall eat, what you shall drink, yet for your body. It doesn't mean that you don't take any thought, but anxious thought. Because you are now in a new relationship with God as your Father. He loves you. He cares for you. So make sure you have the right thinking. Calling out to Abba Father, you know what's best for me. What I shall put on is not life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Well, we could go on. Well, I want to say also this about addictions. Now, we know that we all have different propensities towards sin. And there are those maybe who have alcoholic tendencies and they have. And I do recognize that in many ways these are diseases. But at the same time, the Word of God speaks to those that are diseased and gives truth to those that are diseased. So one thing that is kind of ingrained into the alcoholic is once an alcoholic, always an alcoholic. And I can understand why they say that, because there you have to be alert to that condition and the danger of going back. The problem is not there. What am I saying? I'm saying that with the conscience, we have to line up with the true north and not become legalistic. And also at the same time, not become in bondage to it. We speak to our conscience. And what I mean by that is that we resist the conscience. When the conscience brings up sins that have already been confessed and they're under the blood of Christ and tries to make you feel guilty of that, you say, I'm pointing you, devil, to Calvary. That's where that sin was paid for. In 1 John 3:19, we will know this. By this, that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart. Isn't that something? Your heart can be condemning you of something that God has totally put under the blood of Christ and is forgiven. God is greater than your heart. So what are you going to line up with? Your evil conscience that's condemning you or the Word of God that says that you are forgiven? Is that clear? Then we stand firm by personalizing the gospel. In other words, you need to know that what Jesus did on the cross was for you. It's not enough to say it happened to my son or it happened to my daughter or a new life was found by a member of my family. No, what about you? And you come here on a Sunday and you hear the Word of God. What about you? Can you say, as Paul said, this is my gospel? I believe this good news. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Can you say that? He loved me and gave himself for me. By personalizing the gospel, you are resisting that bondage that Satan would want to put you under and have you removed from freedom. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Can you really say that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior? Personalize it. And then flee idolatry. There are lots of good things that God has given that are gifts, but you don't make them idols. And you stand firm. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. When good things in your life, maybe it be you're seeking a spouse. That's a good thing. You desires a wife, desires a good thing. But if that becomes your reason for existence, to find a spouse, that's idolatry. Families are great. But if you put families above God, I can't follow the Word of God because of my family. Your family's become an idol. So anything that takes the place of God becomes an idol, and it's also impediment against your freedom spiritually. So, very quickly to sum up, resist the temptation to be ensnared. When a person is tempted to become legalistic, at first it seems like a good thing. Oh yeah, I'm going to put this rule out for myself. I'm going to do this. I'm never going to do that. I'm going to do this. You're going to find yourself in bondage.
Martin Luther called this a little bit theology. It's a little bit. I am justified by faith, but I need to do my little bit. And I'm going to do my little bit to put myself in a better relationship with God. I'm saved by grace through faith, but I want to keep myself saved through works. And that slavishness. Don't be ensnared by false security and comforts. Because sometimes it's going to be difficult, the Christian life. And you find, okay, I'm not going to be obedient in this regard. I'm going to just play it safe. I'm going to be comforted. It's much more easy not to have persecution and just go along with the Judaizers. You see what I'm saying? And you compromise the gospel. So that's how you resist temptation. And then deal with the doubt. When people hear the gospel, they say, this is too good to be true. Well, you need to say, it is a God thing. You know, that this is the truth. And so there are some people who have fear of being banished by God. They fear of losing their salvation. And they're dominated by fear. And they lose their freedom. And they're ensnared. And then there's the danger of pride. You know, there's something about keeping laws that make us proud. You know, I am a card-carrying, faithful church attender at New Life Community Church, which puts me in the upper echelon of spirituality. Now, Jesus gives a parable about that because there were people who were working in the vineyard and they were working hard all day. And the employer says, you work and I'll give you this reward. The reward is the same for everybody. And it speaks of salvation. And there were those that came and they were hired just for the last hour. And the landowner gave what he promised, the same coin to them, and that represents salvation. But the people who worked during the hard, humid weather of the summer looked at their employer and said, that's not fair. These people just did the Johnny come lately. They've just worked 1 hour. We worked all day. And the lawyer says, the landowner says, I've given what I've promised. When they had received the gift in verse 12, the wage, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying that these last have worked but one hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have been born, that have borne the burden and the heat of the day. That must be the King James translation. Yeah. So, putting it all together, folks. Are you a free person? Are you a son of the slave woman, Hagar, in bondage to the law, in the old creation, living the life of the flesh, Ishmael, the wild man? Or are you a son of the free woman, Sarah, with the gospel of grace, being justified by faith in Christ alone? Are you free in relationship to the law of God? Do you know what it means to rejoice? I am free from the law and the power of sin, no longer bound to the fear of men. Are you free in your relationship to God, where you can no longer fear wrathful judgment, but you call him Father, Abba? Are you free in relationship to your accusing conscience? Can you tell your conscience when it's misbehaving to be quiet and direct your conscience to the truth of Jesus' perfect once and for all sacrifice on the cross? Are you living as a slave or an adult child of God? Are you ready to resist the enemies of spiritual freedom, the legalism, the tendency to kind of puff yourself up because you are a law keeper rather than to live in thanksgiving because it's all of grace and to the praise of his glory? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this instruction from your word. Help us, Lord, to recognize the indicative, the good news of what you have done. And help us to be faithful in the imperative to do what you've called us to do, which is to keep standing firm and not allow ourselves again to be entangled to the yoke of bondage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.